Liz. Rethinking self-control. What did you think when you first saw the title of this talk? Yuck. No, thank you. Guilt. Shame. Defeat. I mean, that's usually how we respond when we hear the term self-control. Like, we read the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's like love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness. Oh, yes, I want that. Self-control. Wah, wah. The party pooper. Stop having so much fun. Right, I know I need self-control, but do I really want it? It's so hard. I failed so many times. Right? So how about letting God motivate you? Proverbs 25:28 says, a person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. Now, this is not a great picture for us because we don't live in a city that has a big old wall. And the closest thing we're familiar with is a backyard fence, right? My fence fell down during the storm last fall, and it was annoyance, but it wasn't, you know, life or death. But if you lived in earlier times, or in some cities, countries today, walls are a big deal. Walls meant protection and economic strength and peaceful living. Walls were life, and broken walls meant death. We've all probably seen the memes showing a toddler having a tantrum with the caption, "Today's meltdown caused by I broke her granola bar in half. I wouldn't let him chew on his dad's smelly sock. I flushed her poop before she could tell it goodbye." I mean, we laugh at the absurdity of what toddlers lose it over. But it's not so funny when adults have meltdowns. We don't expect toddlers to exhibit self-control. However, when adults lack self-control, it's not funny. I mean, there isn't a woman sitting in here who has not experienced the effects of being around someone who lacked self-control. I mean, you can't even pick up a newspaper or online or whatever and see that physical violence and sexual abuse and drug addiction are not rare. I just read an article in the New York Times that says, we are experiencing an explosion of road rage. Drivers shooting each other over little things. Perhaps you have a parent who still has times of raging at you. And we know marriages that are full of destruction, pornography and adultery and verbal and emotional abuse. Broken walls of self-control can be deadly. Death of relationships, death of a peaceful home, death of hopes and dreams, physical death. The first 15 years of my marriage was under the shadow of my brother-in-law's drug addiction before he overdosed. I want to pause a few moments to let us prepare ourselves so this talk about self-control isn't about a concept. I want it to be personal for you. Would your life be better if you had more self-control? Would the people you live with, your coworkers, your friends, your family, benefit if you had more self-control? If you were to ask someone close to you this question, do you see an area of my life that I need more self-control? What do you think they would say? How would you answer that question about yourself? Before we unpack and rethink self-control, I think it's important to establish what it's not. Okay? Self-control is not mere stoic detachment. If you're old enough to remember, there used to actually be commercials on TV that advertised cigarettes. The Marlboro Man, right? He was calm and in control of himself. You're not given to losing your temper or flying off in fits of rage. You're steady. You're serene. You may appear to be patient and self-controlled, but you aren't motivated by love for others. You don't really care about others. That's apathy. That kind of self-control is not a virtue. It's not spiritual fruit. So self-control doesn't mean relational apathy. And here is perhaps the biggest misconception about self-control. Self-control is not mere willpower. Self-control is not just willpower. The American Psychological Association did a study and determined that Americans say lack of willpower is the number one thing they wish to change about themselves. I mean, have you ever thought that? You know, I just need more willpower. When Starbucks first decided to expand their coffee franchise from their little corner of the world in Seattle, right? They realized they needed to have excellent, exceptional customer service. I mean, people will tolerate mediocre service if they're getting a big deal. Like if they're going to get a whole meal that they didn't have to cook for $5, you know, they'll put up with stuff. But for people to drive somewhere and pay a relatively high amount for a cup of coffee? I mean, every household in America just about has a coffee maker, right? To entice people to get out and wait in line for a cup of coffee, it has to be worth it, which means that all the interactions that people have with the employees had to be exceptional, beyond exceptional. And this was the problem. How do you do that? How do you ensure that your employees will sparkle? Starbucks realized they could not rely on willpower. They could not rely on the willpower of their frontline workers. I mean, they might be patient and nice for the first 45 grumpy customers, but how do you ensure that the 46th grumpy caffeine-deprived patron didn't get yelled at? They knew they simply couldn't tell their new employees, okay, you gotta be nice to everybody. And then they would just do it. They couldn't count on willpower. Willpower is a finite resource that you have, that you can run out of. You only have so much, and then it's gone. That's why at the end of the day, being around toddlers or an annoying coworker, you've used up all your willpower. I will not lose my temper. I will not lose my temper. I will not lose my temper. What happens? You're going to lose your temper, right? So self-control isn't stoicism, and it's not the result of willpower. Self-control is not legalism. It is not about asceticism, which is a severe form of discipline and abstaining from all worldly pleasures. Self-control is not just saying no all the time or just following rules. Self-control is not about achieving success by self-mastery. There are many self-help books that give great insight on the psychology of desire and how to start habits, and their goal is personal success. Right? Advancing in careers, getting in shape, financial freedom, or training employees to do a good job so that their company can make a gazillion dollars selling coffee. Let's go at it from a different angle. What would you say is the purpose of self-control? What's the purpose of self-control? The worldly pursuit of self-control is to be successful. Achieve goals, not waste time, reach your full potential, to excel in self-improvement. But is that a Christian goal? On February 24th, Sam and I left our home at 6212 Alfalfa Lane, Wake Forest, and we drove to a lawyer's office down in Raleigh. We signed a stack of papers, and then we drove back to 6212 Alfalfa Lane, Wake Forest. Even though we were the same, and we drove back to the same house, there was a major difference. It was no longer our house. It belonged to a new owner. We get to live in it the rest of the year until our house is ready, but it's not ours. I can't do with it what I want. The Bible says that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The theme verse of the North Wake Women's Ministry is 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he, Jesus, died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We are purchased, and our lives no longer belong to us. And why were we purchased? To love God with everything we have, and to love others for our whole lives, with our whole lives. We who know the true God, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, intends for us to go out into our families and neighborhoods and to the end of the earth to minister to those in sin and to those who are suffering with the same mercy and comfort we have received. In other words, submission to God and walking in the Spirit. And self-control helps us do that. That is your why. That's the ultimate purpose of self-control. And it's important that you keep the goal in view, because self-control ain't easy. And one of the reasons we have spent so much time in these talks this weekend examining the ruling desires of our lives is that everything in us it bends it back to me. It bends it back to you. And we can be tempted to hijack the techniques of self-control to simply get what we want. I will use God as a stepping stone for what I really want. An easier life, a better marriage, higher income, lose weight, but it won't work in the long run, because your soul will not be satisfied. As Tish Harrison Warren puts it, God promises us simply himself. He refuses to be an end to any other means. I read a bunch of different habit books in preparation for this retreat, and when you're immersed in them and you're reading them, right, it can give you the sense that your life can be directed and curated and continually refined so that you have more and more success and achievement. And then I picked up Dr. Kate Bowler's No Cure for Being Human. She is a Duke professor of Christian history who was diagnosed with terminal colon cancer at the age of 35. And her honest words describe how she was forced to navigate a new life entirely out of her hands. Her having to put herself and her body and her unknown path into God's hands. And ladies, it was like cold water being thrown on my face. You and I need daily, daily reminding that we are poor and needy and afflicted, and that God hears our cries. We continually need God to pull us out of the muck and mire of our daily life and put our feet back on His rock. So how can we think about self-control Christianly? I'm going to give you a 10-point answer to that question, and it's not an exhaustive answer. I can't say everything, but I want to say something. And that's why we put a bibliography and resources in the book, because I want you to study this. Marie and Jet and I want you to study this. There's so much. But we can't say everything right now because they want us to check out, and I know you gotta go back. Okay. So 10 observations. Let's go. Tim Keller, number one. Tim Keller defines self-control this way. Self-control is the ability both to recognize and choose the important thing over the urgent thing. In any given moment, because within yourself, your desires are properly ordered. The ability to both recognize and choose the important thing over the urgent thing in any given moment, because within yourself, your desires are properly ordered. The most important things are desired more, and the less important things are desired less. If your tongue is out of control, he says, and you always vent and say whatever you want, you will ruin relationships, which are much more important than to vent. Your tongue is out of control, and eventually your relationships will be out of control, and eventually your life will be out of control. Whenever you choose the urgent thing over the important thing, because the desires in your life aren't properly ordered, you are like a city without walls. Number two, self-control is really the only way you can truly love God and others. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus tells his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny himself, deny herself. The Greek word that's used here goes far beyond what we sometimes think of when we think about self-denial. Like, we're going to deny ourselves some pleasure, you know? I'm going to deny myself by not going to kill ones later. Just kidding. But biblical self-control is way more than that. It is to say no to me, my desires and impulses, if it goes against what God calls us to. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" To love God means we keep His commandments, not yours. And this is impossible without self-control. Philippians 2 says we are to look not only to our own interest, but to the interest of others. You can't even think about the needs or interest of other people, much less love them, without self-control. Listen to theologian John Stott. "How can we give ourselves in love until we have learned how to control ourselves? Ourself has to be mastered before it can be offered in service to other people." Number three, self-control is the root fruit. Self-control is the root fruit, the foundation of the spiritual life. Go back to Galatians 5, where Paul describes what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you've ever done a Bible study or heard sermons on the fruit of the Spirit, you've heard there's one fruit. And Keller emphasizes, you can't grow in one fruit and not the others. It's one fruit. And self-control is the root fruit. And just as I said, it's essential. You can't manifest love or peace or patience or gentleness or perseverance and all the others without self-control. Number four, self-control and freedom go together. Self-control and freedom go together. I mean, that's counterintuitive, right? Control and freedom sounds like they're opposite. Control, freedom. Author Drew Dix says he had a high school English teacher who drilled into his students, if you fail to control yourself, others will control you. If you fail to control yourself, other things will control you. Author James Clear, Atomic Habits Guys, points out that if you can't control your spending, you will be controlled by debt. If you can't control your time, you will be controlled by continued pressures from the never-ending demands of life. If you can't control your sexual desires, you will be controlled by chaotic relationships. The freest people are the most self-controlled. The freest people are the most self-controlled. The Bible says there are only two ways to live: bondage to the old self or freedom in Christ. Galatians 6 tells us that we sow seeds to who we will become. We sow either to the flesh or to the Spirit. Listen to this description of sowing to the Spirit from James 3:17. The wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. There's an important point to consider with sowing. It's not instantaneous. You don't throw out seeds and an hour later have a harvest. It's a picture of over time, over a lifetime. One incident of losing your temper, one bounce check, one afternoon of grumbling and self-pity, that won't have much impact on who you are. But 2 or 3 months or decades of these habits will have a big impact on who you are. What kind of woman do you want to be 20 years from now? You will not wake up in 2042 and magically be different. You won't. You are always casting a vote for who you will be. You're always casting a vote on who you will be. Hear this observation from Christian therapist Diane Langberg. The habits of our heart and minds do matter. They shape us over time. As we nurture such internal habits, we are choosing again and again and again to bend our will to them until eventually the day comes when we can no longer choose a different course. We have become slaves to sin. You become what you practice. Last November, I got to spend some time in Phoenix with my mother-in-law, and one day she and I took Sam's aunt out to lunch. And as I sat across from them at the booth in Applebee's, it was like I saw the contrast of two different kinds of sewing. My mother-in-law is one of the wisest, kindest, gentlest, funniest, strong, generous, loving Christians I know. And she is like this not because she's had an easy life, but because she decided early on, in a time of great suffering in her childhood, that she would trust God. And over 70 years that she has been a Christian, she has chosen love over retaliation, hope over despair, lament to God instead of anger at God, kindness over selfishness in a million ways. And at 88, she continues to daily entrust herself to her faithful Creator. People are drawn to her. They love being around her. She is the unofficial chaplain at her assisted living facility. I mean, I walked down the hall with her. I mean, everybody loves her. Sam's aunt, on the other hand, is in many ways Cherie's opposite. She went her own way over and over and over and over and over again and has left behind a trail of broken relationships and division. And even with her grandkids. And is for the most part, she's alone. Remember what we said about habit Friday night, ladies. Good or bad, over 90% of your daily life is lived out of habit. Annie Dillard, how we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. Number five. Self-control involves meditation and contemplation and prayer. Meditation, contemplation, and prayer. Another way of saying this is that self-control involves Christian mindfulness. Now, the secular world has a lot to say about mindfulness. It's a type of meditation and where you focus on being intensely aware of what you're sensing and feeling in the moment, right? Being mindful. In 2018 alone, there were over 400 studies on the benefits of mindfulness, how it reduces stress and helps with focus and reduces anxiety, pain, depression, insomnia, and high blood pressure. See, as Christians, we understand this is not surprising. God designed our bodies and souls and has told us that it is good to be still and know that He is God. To meditate on truth day and night, to pray without ceasing. We do not empty our minds of thoughts. We take our thoughts captive to what is true. It is good to be still and breathe and pray. As Marie taught us yesterday about the power of slowing down and breathing and focusing our attention on being present before the Lord. As the saying goes, speeding cars are more likely to crash. Unless we are intentional in moments of pressure, we are more likely to speed, to act without self-control. Number six, self-control involves self-confrontation. Self-control involves self-confrontation. Listen to Psalm 131. It's only three little verses. Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes aren't haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I have calmed and quieted myself. Like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk, yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, now and always. I have calmed and quieted myself. I have calmed and quieted my soul. There is no growing in self-control without understanding and learning to calm and quiet your internal world. Hear that again. You cannot grow in self-control without learning how to calm and quiet your internal world. Right? There's always something going on inside of us, right? You know, it's easy, ladies. It's easy to listen to yourself. You listen to yourself, your anger, your fears, your desires, your worries, your disappointments, your frustrations. We listen and we listen and we listen, but there comes a point when you have to say, now, self, you listen to me. Think about David in Psalm 42. David's talking to himself. Why are you downcast on my soul? I will hope in God. Now I'm writing this talk, right? I've been working on this for a long time. 4 days ago, I'm out running and I start thinking about how some of my friends have disappointed me because, you know, not intentionally, but they hurt my feelings nonetheless. And I just start, you know, they don't support me. Maybe, you know, they don't care about me. Maybe, I thought we were closer, but maybe we're not. You know, maybe the next time they do something, I'm not going to support them, you know. I mean, let me tell you, if you want to plan a pity party, I am the queen. I could go into events planning for pity parties. I am good at it. I'm just going. And then it's like, Mindy, what are you doing? What does love look like? What does grace look like? What does kindness look like? Whose agenda do you want to serve? Do you want to serve God's agenda? Or do you want to serve Satan's? I'm out running. I mean, nobody saw this, right? Nobody's between me and God. My heart before God, and I right then, I could have acted. I could have acted on those feelings. I could have just started and hardened my heart just a little bit. Just a little bit of coldness. Just a little bit of aloofness. I could have started to plant those bad seeds. You see how easy it is? So easy. And in that moment, I had to get a hold of myself by God's grace and call on the Lord and ask him to forgive me and to help me. No one can do this for you. You can do it. You have to be the one by grace. And hear me, I'm not talking about going and beating yourself up and having, you know, pouring shame on yourself. I'm so stupid. I can't do anything right. What kind of Christian am I? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about speaking words of life and encouragement and hope and truth to yourself. Do you do that? You have to be able to do that. Number 7, self-control must be planned. Self-control must be planned. It requires intentionality. Self-control doesn't happen automatically. Ephesians 4 lays out a blueprint for change. You put off and you're renewed in the spirit of truth, and then you put on the new. Yes, but what is the new? What is the new? I'm going to be better. It's not a plan. I hope today goes great and everybody around me gets their act together. It's not a plan. Let's revisit Starbucks. How are they going to not rely on the willpower to have sparkling customer service? They intentionally design training that help their employees plan for difficult moments. How are they going to respond to an angry customer? How will they handle a customer who got the wrong order? They had employees brainstorm what they can do. They had them write out responses. They rehearsed what they could say. Studies have shown, lots of them, have shown that even a simple one-sentence plan can make a big difference. Like a they were doing a study of people who had knee replacement surgery. And one group, they told them, you know, you really got to go to physical therapy and you got to get out and walk. You got to do that. And the other group, they told them that. And then they said, write out a plan. When will you do that? Something as simple as a one sentence. Every afternoon, I'm going to walk for 30 minutes and then meet my grandson at the bus stop. That showed that those people who had a simple plan did way better than the people who were just, you know, oh, I hope to do that. Think through the crunchiest parts of your day. Is there a place you consistently get off course? I was talking to a young mom, and she was feeling overwhelmed with all the little people in her home. And one thing that helped her was we started looking at the crazy hour when she needs to get dinner going, and all her kids are just crazy and hangry, and you know, it's just a mess. And so what can you do during that 1 hour? Perhaps she could give them the vegetables they were going to eat for dinner. Perhaps there are special toys they only got when she was cooking dinner. Perhaps they could watch this one special show. I mean, just thinking through, these aren't genius ideas. But this thinking through, what can I do? And even recognizing, you know what? They're crazy. It's just going to be crazy. But you know what? It's only, it doesn't last forever. Even recognizing that is a type of plan. I was talking to a friend a couple weeks ago, and she was under tremendous stress at her job. She had been harassed by a fellow employee. And after a time out, the company was bringing that person back to work. And she was feeling her anxiety was just growing and growing and growing. What is it going to be like? What if he does it again? You know. And so we made a plan. What are some steps she can take if harassment happened again? What will you say when you go into work? What are, you know, and she wrote out actual words she could say. Is there a difficult person that stresses you out on a regular basis? Change their name and their phone. Kind of, Jed had that reminder, use your technology to work for good. So she changed the name of her father. Somebody I was working with, her father was always stressing her out and calling her and raging, you know, just. And so she changed his name in the phone to read, "Go Boldly." And it reminded her to go boldly before the throne of grace to find help and mercy in time of need. Number 8, self-control must be practiced. Self-control must be practiced. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And Paul's pointing out that athletes follow strict training so they can win the race, and that we are to train in self-control. We are to practice self-control because we're after a greater prize, eternal life, the crown of glory. What is training? It can encompass many things, but it definitely includes practicing. You must practice self-control. In their book, The Power of Moment, brothers Chip and Dan Heath tell the story of the first lunchroom sit-ins to protest segregation in 1960. The students dressed nicely. They sat at the lunch counter. They were polite. Even when they were screamed at and pushed, they resisted responding. They maintained their dignity. They never yelled back. They never hit back. And their enduring, unruffled composure over the next 3 weeks brought about the first big victory in the civil rights movement when the lunch counters were integrated in Nashville. How did those students exercise so much self-control? They practiced over and over. They received instructions, you know, don't respond, don't pay back evil for evil. But they did more than receive instructions. They practiced self-control and role-playing exercises. They sat at pretend lunch counters. They had others scream at them and throw cigarettes butts on them and shove them. By the time they got to the actual lunchrooms, they were ready. They didn't have to rely on their personal supply of willpower to hold their tongue or restrain their fist. They had practiced. Self-control must be practiced. It's not enough to plan self-control. You have to plan, but it has to be practiced. As Dick compared, You can read about violins for years, and you can make detailed practice plans about the violin. But if you never pick up the violin, you will never learn the violin. Number 9, self-control can become a habit. Self-control can become a habit. Think about Psalm 37:4, a very familiar verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's not, God changed my heart so that I will delight in you. As we practice what God says over time, he changes our desires so that we no longer have to practice what he says, because what he says is what we desire to do. C.S. Lewis talks about the student who's learning Greek. He has to spend a long time learning vocabulary and grammar, much study, but at some point, he finds himself reading the Odyssey. No longer a burden, but a desire. James Clear makes the observation that most things that are easy are usually not worthwhile. James Smith, the guy reading the Wendell Berry book at Costco, right? He began running, and it was a huge struggle. He hated it so much, but he kept going. And over time, he began to not hate it quite so much. And he realized one day he started to look forward to running. His planning and his practice had developed into a habit that changed his desires. He began to desire to want to run. He says, the practice gave birth to a habit that made me want the practice and what the practice promised. He goes, I developed new cravings and new desires. And finally, self-control is best developed and maintained in community. In his book, You Are What You Love, Smith makes the observation that sanctification, learning how to love God and others, is much more like Weight Watchers than listening to an audiobook. What do you do with an audiobook? You listen to it. What is Weight Watchers like? You find out what's good for you, and you plan, and you practice it, and you practice it, and you learn to love it. And you join a community of people who are on the same journey so you can encourage each other. I joined Weight Watchers after each of my kids was born, well before the internet. You know, I had to go to a meeting every week with a little food diary. And every week we would gather around and we would talk about how our week went and victories were celebrated. And if you had blown it, there was encouragement to keep going. Hebrews 10:24-25, and let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not neglect meeting together, as some have made a habit, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. On the one hand, self-control is something only you can do by grace. And on the other hand, self-control is greatly influenced by community, for good or bad. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good character. And Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron. Matthew Henry, the communion of saints is a great help and privilege, a means of steadfastness and perseverance. Think about all the ways we are shaped together corporately by habit at church. Remember what I said, we go on the same day, we read the same book, we sing the same songs over and over. We take communion with the same words and elements. Every week we gather together and we remind one another of our purpose, of our mission. Every week we confess we are people who do not do what we say we believe. Every week we are reminded of our forgiveness through Christ. At small group and at the retreats and other gatherings, over and over again, we encourage each other and bear burdens and help one another walk in love so that we are truly bearing the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. This retreat has been for you, but I hope you are here for others that are here. How will you encourage and support the others you are involved with in developing greater self-control? And I know I've used that word about 100 times in this talk, and there's a risk in that, which is to think it's all dependent on you, and it is not. Your job is to yield to, listen to, and follow Jesus. In other words, to walk in the Spirit. To allow God's empowering presence to be your fuel and Jesus to be your guide. Let's pray. Almighty God, have mercy on us. Forgive us all our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in all goodness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life. Amen.